The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand. Just to recognize that this is the primary place that God encounters us through his word, by his spirit, amongst his body, that is the people of God. Starting in verse 1 of Mark chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise. They were on their way to the tomb, and they asked one another, "Who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and they fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. These are the very words of God. You may be seated. What if some of what we know about this week that we've gone through, and some of what we know about Jesus' crucifixion, some of what we know about his resurrection was just slightly off, or in some cases just like completely off? Now, of course, there's, and we've been talking about this for the last 6 weeks, there's always going to be debate. We've gone through different sites the last 6 weeks, making our way to this day that is Easter. And there's always going to be, I said, debate amongst archaeologists and historians, and on top of that, scholars and theologians about pretty much every aspect of Jesus' life and where these events took place and things like this. But sometimes it's even like the most well-known things, some of the most well-known stories, especially on a day like this, that I think sometimes it's interesting to just revisit those and reflect on them. And so one of them is like, for example, which tomb was Jesus actually buried in? Was it the tomb that is housed within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or was it the garden tomb? The traditional view is that Jesus was buried in this tomb. It's hard to say like even that was a tomb, because there's this ornate church on top of it built in the 4th century by one Mr. Constantine. And this sort of been the traditional tomb since about the 4th century by Christians down through, you know, the ages. But then at around the 19th century, late in the 19th century, a bunch of Western Protestants were like, we don't really like that tomb anymore, maybe because it was densely built, maybe because they were against urbanization or something like that, maybe not. I suspect, though, it was probably because there was a Catholic church built on it, and so they're like, we're going to give our loyalty to another tomb. And this tomb was outside of the city of Jerusalem, known as the Garden Tomb. Now, according to like legit latest research in terms of archaeology as well as scientific discovery, this tomb goes all the way back to 8th, 7th, give or take, BCE, so hundreds of years prior to Jesus. But that doesn't mean it couldn't have been used. But after much, much study of just this place, this tomb, by people who have dedicated their whole lives to it, there's no way, it's been argued and pretty settled upon among scholars and archaeologists alike, there's no way this tomb was being used at the time of Jesus. Now, while that might be disappointing to us who maybe have loyalty, I guess, to the Garden Tomb, or maybe you've been there to the Garden Tomb, it was rewarding to serious students of, you know, the Bible, serious students of history, serious students of archaeology in this way. And now it's just considered an undisputed truth that it couldn't have been this tomb. Or another one of these is the stone that was rolled away in the passage already when they got there. They argued about, you know, but they were trying to discern who's going to move this thing. The rolled stone in this story is as Christian and quintessentially Christian as like hot crust buns used to be. And it's one of those things where it I mean, archaeologists have looked around trying to find one of these rolled stones. There's only like a handful that date back to the first century that even have been found with round stones. And instead we know, again, through study, and people have dedicated their whole lives to this research, is that Jews at the time of Jesus would bury their loved ones in something like this. You can see here that they are kind of rectangular in shape or square. And to the left, you see those blocks that are all kind of stacked up? That's what they would have sealed a first century stone with, or a first century tomb with primarily. And that's most likely what would have been the tomb, or at least similar to this, that Jesus would have been laid in. So then how did we get to the rolled stone? I'm not suggesting you know, call your NIV publishers or ESV or anything like that. They have their own reasons for why they went that route. But most likely, scholars say this is due to a literary error. Because the word rolled in Greek, the root of it looks like this. It's the word coolio. That's a little slightly different spelling than the rapper. Some of you, anybody remember the rapper named Coolio? Some of you, if you don't know, ask your parents. If your parents don't know, well, I think that's a problem. But, so, coolio, the root word of rolled in Greek, does mean to dislodge. It means to move back, to move. And so, a lot of people, just the scholars went with rolled. But most likely, it was they had to dislodge that square block in that tomb in this way. I say all this because almost frustratingly so, and this is, I think, true with anything, any sort of field of study, any kind of thing you dive deep into, even mechanics, you know, diving deep into a vehicle, how do you do this or this? Anytime you get in really deep, frustratingly so, it's like as you get closer and closer and dive deeper and deeper, it's like the less you know about something, which if you're curious can be, I think, a good thing. But now, these questions, these types of things might not, say, keep you awake, and they certainly don't keep me awake, but they have kept, you know, biblical scholars and archaeologists in a state of insomnia for a while. But again, I want to revisit this because we said this almost every week. It's not whether or not we get all of these details precise or exact as much as the meaning and the significance of these places and these sites and the truth that these sites and these places ultimately point us to. And we can't really talk about the tomb without talking about the meaning of it for Christians. We can't really talk about the empty tomb without talking about the significance of it. And we can't talk about the significance of the tomb and the empty tomb without at least talking about, for Christians, the significance of resurrection. And the truth is, there were all sorts of beliefs at the time of Jesus concerning the afterlife. And within first century Judaism, there was different beliefs amongst Greco-Romans. There's different beliefs amongst Jews. And obviously, there were different beliefs amongst Christians. So today, I thought we would just start with the Greeks and talk about the significance of the afterlife for them. And then next week, we would talk about, you know, the Jewish understanding of the afterlife. And then 3 weeks from now, we would talk about the significance of the resurrection as Christians. I'm just kidding. We'll talk about all three of those today. So just hang on to your suspenders, and we'll try to get through this in a short amount of time, which, you know, means I'm going to talk probably too quickly. But let me just start with the Greeks. The Greco-Romans, some, a minority, thought when you die, that's it, that's all she wrote. And they were, that was a bit of a minority view amongst the Greeks. Most, however, believed you would somehow, not your body, but your sort of soul, and I want to be careful with calling it a soul, this sort of spiritual existence of yours would continue on in a place known as Hades. And so, for example, in Homer, or in one of Homer's writings, they date way before the time of Jesus, not the originals. We don't have any originals of any of these. But Homer would speak of a murky sort of world that had these sort of spiritual substances that were sort of you, and there were these sort of gibbering shadows, and they would start to speak again if they drank, like, sacrificial blood, something like this. And there are happier versions of this, but for Homer, Hades wasn't very fun. It wasn't a place you would want to go to spring break. It wasn't thought of in this way. And nor was the soul necessarily you. You died with your body in the Greek way of thinking. You were dead, but this substance of you, or this spiritual thing of you, this murky thing of you would sort of go to this other place. There are happier versions of this. Like for Plato, this sort of soul thing, this mysterious spiritual thing would go on to escape the body, and even in some of Homer's writings, there are happier versions where you could even go to the place of the gods, or your soul type thing would go to the place of the gods. This was especially the case with emperors, people who have won great battles, things like this. Now, in the Greco-Roman culture, you could maybe communicate with these substances. You could maybe even be visited by them, but I bring all of this up because they all agreed that you couldn't reverse death. There was no like returning to life in your body, meaning in the Greco-Roman world, there was no such thing as resurrection. In a line attributed to Homer, this is kind of funny, this guy, his friend dies, and he calls down to him because he's in Hades, or at least that soul-like thing, says, "What is it? What is it like down there?" And a voice responds, "Very dark." And he says, "Is there a way back up?" And the answer, no. Just lies, right? There's no way to return into the body after one has died. I say all of this, and this is the reason I bring this up. The Christian claim, the Easter claim, resurrection claim, primarily spread in a world and a culture, in terms of empire, that wholesale rejected it. There was no concept of resurrection amongst the Greeks. Now there was, except, of course, a concept of resurrection amongst the Jews and within Judaism. And this might be surprising to even some of you who have read the Bible a lot growing up. There's actually, like if you read the Old Testament, where do people primarily go in the Old Testament after they die? They primarily go to a place called Sheol. That's where the dead ultimately go, which by the way sounds very eerily similar to Hades. An example of that would be like Psalm 115. It goes this way, "It's not the dead who praise God. Those who go down to the place of silence do not worship God. They don't praise him there." And this is the kind of stuff you find throughout, you know, the Old Testament in this way. And I say all this because statements that speak explicitly about how resurrection is going to happen are very, very rare within the Old Testament itself. They're almost never talked about explicitly. Now, you might come back at me and be like, "Yeah, but what about Ezekiel 37? There's dry bones that come." Those are allusions. Those might even be foreshadowings and things like that. But there's nothing explicit. There's very few verses in the entire Old Testament that ever speak of, in an explicit way, how this is all going to happen. Maybe the most explicit passage we have in all the Old Testament comes to us from Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which speaks this way. "Multitudes who sleep," and sleep is a euphemism within the Bible for death, "multitudes who die in the dust of the earth, they'll awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame, and others to everlasting contempt in this way." And by the way, Daniel is one of the later books in the Old Testament, but we don't have any other really explicit how is resurrection going to happen in the Old Testament. This might be the most explicit. Now, post the Old Testament, post the Hebrew Scriptures, prior to Jesus, that idea of resurrection began to develop amongst the Jews, amongst and within Judaism. Some of you know some of this development because you've read your Bible, hopefully. So you can kind of see in the New Testament the different various views that Jews held in terms of resurrection. One of them famously is the Sadducees. Did the Sadducees believe in resurrection? No, they didn't. Need some more feedback from you. And you know this because already Acts says so, right? The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirit. However, the Pharisees, they believed in these things. So even within Judaism, there was disagreement on how or if or what kind of resurrection, say, there might be, or if there is going to be one at all. Another one of these comes to us outside of the New Testament, a first century Jew by the name of Josephus. In his Antiquities, he was much like the Sadducees in that he said the soul dies along with the body. So he clearly didn't believe in resurrection. That's a first century, say, Jew. Other Jews were like more like Plato. This would be Philo of Alexandria, a philosopher amongst the Jews in the first century. He believed, much like the Greeks did, that the soul would live beyond the bodies. And still, other Jews would speak very similar to what you would find in, say, a Daniel 12 in this way. Even Josephus, and this might be the most explicit one we have, one of the most explicit ones we have, in Josephus, he actually speaks out of both sides of his mouth. He says this about resurrection. In the time of their visitation or in the time that they're going to die, they will shine and they will run like sparks through. So he even assumes you're going to have legs after you die. Running through grass, they will govern nations even, rule over people. They will lord over them forever. So he has an anticipation of resurrection in this way. But here's the thing. The clearest example that we have of resurrection outside of Daniel 12 might come to us between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's from 2 Maccabees. And to set the scene, there are seven brothers that are about to be killed, called the brothers, the seven Maccabee brothers, and he's about to be killed, martyred, and he sticks out his arms like this, and he sticks out his tongue, and then he says this. He goes, "I got these from heaven. And from heaven," meaning from God, "I hope to get these back again." So clearly he assumes that he can get his body parts back after he dies. And then one other example of this would be, it's less explicit, but it comes when rabbis talk to one another in, say, the Mishnah Sanhedrin. They speak this way: all Israelites will have a share in the world to come. And then the very next line is, except those who don't believe in a resurrection or something like that. Now again, what did resurrection mean for a Jew at the time of Jesus? It didn't mean going to heaven after you die. And it didn't mean going to glory someday. That's not how they spoke. That's far more of like a Greek understanding of resurrection. So there are two examples in the Old Testament of people taken to heaven. One is in 2 Kings 2, that's Elijah. And the other one in Genesis 5, that's Enoch, also my brother-in-law. But Enoch, he was taken away, we're told, and Elijah was taken into heaven explicitly. There was no Jew who read that and go, oh, they experienced resurrection. Well, what happened to them? I don't know. But they didn't experience resurrection. That wasn't what they thought. Why not? To experience resurrection, you have to die first. You can't experience resurrection until you ultimately die. To speak of the body dying and then living after that, as great as that might sound, and I'm not actually sure how great that sounds, that's not what Jews meant when they spoke of resurrection. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is not death just from another vantage point. A resurrection claims that death has been reversed. Resurrection means that there is no presence of death anymore in the body, in bodily tissue. It means coming back in your body somehow different and yet somehow new. By the way, that's what the rest of the world around Christians in the Greco-Roman world completely rejected. But that's what Jews understood resurrection to mean. Jews who understood, like the Pharisees and the majority of Jews, understood Daniel 12 to mean in this way. Now, what the exact, precise understanding Jews held in terms of resurrection, that'd be impossible to find or even to discover. That'd be like you or me, say, if I had the opportunity, this would be fun actually, if I had the opportunity to gather every Christian just for 1 minute in this entire city and ask them what they think resurrection is, I bet you I'd get a million different answers. The majority of them would probably be Greek in the ways in which they thought about it, but that would be the same thing. It'd be impossible to get a full understanding what every single Jew meant when they said resurrection. We clearly see with Josephus, he talked out of both sides of his mouth, so when Josephus talked about resurrection, he's not very clear on it. Rabbis would argue about how this was all going to happen. And on top of this, resurrection was often used to speak of the Israelites. So in Jewish writings, when they use that word resurrection, that meant mainly the nation of Israel. So even when we see the foreshadowing of resurrection in Ezekiel 37, when they read Ezekiel 37, they hear that more as the restoration of a nation, or a nation, say, experiencing being like sort of being brought to their glory days, if you will. So the Christian hope that we have, known as resurrection, this Easter hope, on the one hand, yes, is rooted within Judaism, which shouldn't surprise any of us. We're called Judeo-Christians. And it also makes sense because there was no other worldview like that that came from the Jewish people. But unlike when it comes to these sites that we've been at, unlike, you know, which tomb is it? Is it the Garden Tomb, or is it the tomb housed in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or perhaps another tomb? Which mountain did Jesus get transfigured on? Was it Mount Tabor? Was it Mount Hermon? Which home did they celebrate communion in? Was it the upstairs apartment, or was it in the basement, or was it somewhere else in the old city? Which precise route did Jesus take on that early Friday morning? Did he go from west or from east, the fortress, to west and on the Via Dolorosa, or did he start further already in the west and get there much quicker, leaving from the citadel? All of those things are debated. They're all like, well, which one? I'll tell you, though, this is one thing that isn't debated. Nobody debates what Christians understand when they speak of Easter. There's no scholar who debates it. There's no archaeologist that debates. There's absolutely zero disagreement on what early Christians ultimately believed concerning resurrection, concerning Easter. Christians simply believed in resurrection. They simply believed in the canceling out of death, the actual reversal of death. And somehow these new bodies, somehow different and somehow the same. And we know this because Paul, and this is a very early writing that we have, in Romans says as much. This is how he says it in Romans 8. So I want you to pay attention and look for anything peculiar or different. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Paul clearly believes that God, because of his power, is going to give life to your bodies which were destined to die. But I don't know, when you read a familiar passage like that, do you catch anything different between what a Jew would have believed? Because a Jew would have believed just that at the time of Jesus. What's different in this passage concerning Paul on resurrection that is specifically and splendidly magnificent when it comes to the Christian belief on resurrection? I'll read it again, and I'll highlight something so that maybe you catch it this time. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who, and he does it twice, raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Every Jew, the majority I should say, at the time of Jesus, believed that God had the power to bring resurrection to your body, to your mortal bodies in the age to come. What Paul here says twice is this happened in the past, that God had already done this in the person of Jesus who is now standing amidst them. Meaning these earliest Christians believed that Jesus had already experienced what everyone was ultimately hoping for. It's really that single truth. There are other truths, of course, amongst Christianity, but it really was that single truth that launched these Christians with a tremendous amount of courage and a tremendous amount of hope to form just individuals who lived against the grain? No. To form these almost, alternative communities or alternative ways of being this community within society, almost an alternative society. Because they now all knew. They all knew and believed that no matter what a tyrant could throw at them, no matter what a tyrant could throw at any of us, no matter what amount of difficulties that would be put in front of them, no amount of suffering that would be placed on their shoulders, no matter what losses we would have to ultimately endure, hardships that we'd have to ultimately endure, they already knew and they already believed that God had an answer to all of their problems. And not just theirs, they already knew that God had an answer to all of the world's problems. And the thing about that answer is it wasn't just in the future. They weren't still waiting for it. Now, they certainly are waiting for it in its fullness, but now they had the answer standing in front of them or out ahead of them in Galilee, breathing somehow with the same lungs and somehow different, somehow with the same hands with wounds in them and feet with wounds in them, somehow transformed. The answer to all of their problems, the answer to all the world's problems, wasn't in the future. It now is breathing in a resurrected body standing right in front of them. It was this news. One of the arguments for the truth of Christianity is that this news, yes, spread amongst Jewish people who already had a concept of resurrection, But this news caught on fire in the in a surrounding world, Greco-Roman Empire, that wholesale rejected it. Sometimes people will talk about our culture, how difficult it is, we're more, you know, all the things that we have challenges with, or, you know, the secular frame that we see everything through, and we sort of speak in ways like, oh man, it's nobody in that empire believed in anything like resurrection, and yet it's that news that caught and spread on fire throughout that entire empire. Friends in the risen Lord, might we be a people who live from this news? Might we be a people who live from this hope, and might we be a people who live from the empty tomb as we hold on to the promises of God that are still yet out ahead of us. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. You are the fleshy God, the God who comes in our bodies, and there's none like you. You greet us with bodily presence and thus make it impossible for us to control you. God, we know we can't be like your Son except as he was unlike us. So God, help us to cherish his unlikeness that we may grow into the likeness made only possible by Jesus' resurrection. God, we give thanks for these bodies that you've given, destined as they are to die, and yet through one body, his body, you give us life. So God, make us your resurrection body, that the world may know your Spirit, and help us to live with the confidence of this truth, from this truth, with the courage, with hope, in light of your Son's resurrection, so that when all is said and done, this might be said of us: they were a strange people, but look at how they loved one another, and look at how they loved the world. And God, as we leave this place, preserve us with your watchful care, and set our troubled hearts at rest. Give peace in our times. And day by day, increase our faith and certainty and hope because of Christ, in whose name we pray, and all of God's people say.